Survey, and this week we're going to decide on a number of dates in which we'll present the information to you. We have to not only take the information and but also interpret it and then say this is how we are going to respond. So that is what has taken time. But the elders are meeting Wednesday night to try and set 3 to 4 dates that will hopefully make time available for all of you to be able to come and to hear the results of the survey and what the plans are going forward from there. So, when I was a teen, believe it or not, early teens, I curled evenings at the Big Four building. It was during the days of these old straw brooms. And so before you curl with those old straw brooms, I think this is a 1975 Breyer picture. I'm the guy wearing the hat. That's why you can't see my face. We would take these brooms and we would put them in a pail of water because they were made of straw, and then the straw would get all wet so that when you were sweeping the stone, it didn't look like a combine had gone down the ice behind you with straw flying all over the place. Then someone invented what was called a rink rat broom. You can see it sticking up at a right angle, kind of. This is the 77 Breyer picture. I'm not in that one. And the way that these rink rat brooms were made was of 3 strips of plastic that was hard and yet flexible, and they were covered with foam, and the foam was covered with cloth. So you had these 3 prongs that would come down, and there were 2 Velcro strips that would go around them. And the fun of this broom is that you could adjust the handle of it in such a way that if you swept down reasonably hard forward and back, it would create this huge banging sound every time the broom hit the ice. It sounded like a gun going off in the Big Four building or a slow machine gun. So it attracted all kinds of attention, which in my early teens was just fine. Me and my orange rink rat broom. Elvis might have left the building, but I was there, and they knew it because they could hear it. And yet, aside from the exercise and the attention getting of sweeping, the real effect of it was lost on me, if the truth were told. It seemed to do little good no matter how hard I swept with what broom. But what I later learned is that sweeping is intended to affect a mid-course correction on the stone that is naturally going to curl in a particular direction. If you sweep hard, it flattens the pebbles of the ice so that it grabs the rock more and it doesn't curl as much as it would if it was left alone. Not only that, it will help move it forward naturally by making it slicker to move, and it goes further forward than it would have if it was left on its own. Whatever way the stone would go, the sweeping helps to change that. And that mid-course type of correction would make the difference between winning or losing a curling game, and nowadays between winning or losing a whole bunch of money. Now, Bethany Chapel has been in existence for 62 years, and I think that we can assume that we are always on a pebbled surface, wanting to carry us in a particular direction, that we are living in that kind of a culture that wants to curl us off into directions that theologically we ought not go, and therefore becomes it becomes needful that we have mid-course corrections. And so we should ask, in what ways might we be rolling along in what is culturally acceptable and curling towards what would not be pleasing to God? And in the next couple of Sundays, I would like to explore one of these trends and some of the offshoots of it that is perhaps trying to curl our church and other churches in a direction that God would not have us to go. And I'm going to do a little sweeping, hopefully not loud, in order to bring about that correction. One of the influences that has been a part of Canadian culture, even before it was enshrined in law in 1982, is what is called pluralism. It means basically more than one. When applied to a lifestyle or a system of beliefs or series of ideologies, it acknowledges that there is more than one ultimate principle. In other words, that there is more than one view of truth. And even worse, it implies and means that all truth systems All belief systems, all lifestyle systems are equally valid. On the surface, it appears to be, or is at least spun to be, as an attempt to make us all friends, no matter what we believe or how we live. The posture of pluralism is expressed this way: I'll do my thing and you do your thing. I won't push my ideas on you and you don't push your ideas on me. So the tolerance is the golden rule of pluralism. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you has become, I will let you do whatever you want to do so that I can do whatever I want to do. And therefore, in a pluralistic culture like we live in, a judgmental spirit breaks the social cord. Meaning that if I say or imply that someone is believing or thinking or living wrong, I have broken the social code, which in some people's minds is tantamount to the unforgivable sin. Alan Bloom, in his powerful book, The Closing of the American Mind, says this: pluralism is open to all kinds of men, all kinds of lifestyles, all ideologies. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. And this is the direction that culture has been trying to curl us towards for the last 40 years, and it has influenced more things than I can possibly mention. It has affected the way that we think about mercy killing. It has affected the way that we think about sexually diverse lifestyles. It has affected the definition of marriage and the way that that is thought about. And it is just pervasive in the culture. Reg Bibby, the Lethbridge sociologist, who is fairly famous, every 5 years does another survey study of 3,000 Canadians in what is called the Project Canada Survey. And in the one that he did in 2005, he made this statement that he asked people whether or not they agreed with. And the statement was this: generally speaking, I am willing to tolerate how other people choose to live their lives. 94% of respondents agreed. Generally speaking, I'm willing to tolerate how other people choose to live their lives. So tolerance is the new golden rule that we are to follow. And it's pervasive in the culture, it's accepted by the culture, and not questioned by the culture. And that is not only applied to lifestyles. It's not only applied to definitions of marriage and so on. There is a concerted effort that is being made to apply that to Christianity because we claim to have exclusive truth. We claim to have absolute truth. And that is frowned upon. We are seen as being arrogantly bigoted at worst. So here I want to look at some ways that we're treated. One of the ways that we are treated to try and deal with Christianity is to try and make us take our Christianity and turn it into a private religion. We're allowed to have private expressions of faith only. In other words, you can do this in your home or home group. You can do it in a church or a Bible study group that you happen to meet with, but you do not take that outside of those private settings. You don't take it into the workplace. You don't take it into the school or the business that you're a part of. It's like something that before you leave the house, you hang on a hook. Then you go out and you live your life and you can put it back on when you come back into your home. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Gravedigger Files, describes this. He calls it the private zoo factor. And he calls it that because he refers to it as a process of taking a wild animal and confining it to a zoo cage, which makes it a shadow of what it was designed to be. And then Guinness says that the result of privatizing our faith, where it's just something we do within our own world, is that where religion still survives in the modern world, no matter how committed or how passionate the individual might be, it amounts to little more than private preference, a spare time hobby, or a leisure pursuit. I mean, think of the response that you receive when you try to take the gospel outside of the private world into the public world, where Christ desires it to be, actually, where it is designed to change lives. Faith in the public realm is frowned upon. If one of the candidates in the provincial election were to declare him or herself a Christian, they would be automatically written off. It would be political suicide. And yet, if you hesitate to speak, if you hesitate to wear a cross, or to read your Bible or a religious book on the train, or to enter into a religious conversation when questions are asked, then the dark side of pluralism has silenced your public witness and turned public profession into private confession. That's the first response, but just make this a private thing. Then we can have it in little pockets around the country and it won't affect anybody. The second response is growing media attack. It's been going on for a long time, but it's just growing in intensity. From Flanders' portrayal as a doofus on The Simpsons to the recent, I think I've seen three fairly caustic interviews in the last month by Piers Morgan against Christians, to a new television series entitled Good Christian Witches with B in the place of W. And it should be obvious that you look at these and it should be obvious that the on-the-table assumption that everything is equal and everyone is loved also has an under-the-table caveat that says that is except for Christianity. And the culture is wanting to curl Bethany Chapel towards this pluralistic way of thinking. And perhaps even worse or even more than affecting your willingness to be a public witness for Jesus Christ, pluralism buys into the idea that there are many ways to God. After all, if all religions are equal and all claims are equal, then there have to be many paths to God because one can't be correct. So allow me to do some stone sweeping today about the direction that culture is trying to make us go and give us three ways to respond to pluralism. First, I want us to think about one of the arguments that perhaps you've heard, and if you haven't, you might. It actually comes from a poem entitled The Blind Man and the Elephant, written by John Godfrey Sachs. I'll just read a part of it and you'll get the gist. The Blind Man and the Elephant. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them was blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "Oh, bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me 'tis very clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." And the poem goes on through the other four guys to explain how each one of them grabbed a hold of one part of the elephant and assumed that the entire elephant was like the part they had in hand. The two concluding stanzas read, "And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, they were all in the wrong." And here's the moral, his moral to the story. "So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prat about the elephant not one of them has seen." The argument of the blind man and the elephant says this, that we are all blind to total truth, that we all lack a comprehensive view of the whole. We can only at best grab a hold of one part of truth, and therefore to claim that you have absolute truth is the height of arrogance and bigotry. Then years ago I read a book by British missiologist named Leslie Newbegin, a great book entitled The Gospel in a Pluralistic Culture. And he thought about this metaphor of the elephant and its resulting argument. And he writes this: "There is an appearance of humility in the protest that truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is in fact an arrogant claim of the kind of knowledge which is superior to all others." What he is saying is this. He is saying that those who accuse Christians of arrogance and bigotry because we claim to have access to absolute truth are doing so by themselves making the exact same claim. How do I get that? Well, because the only way that you can have full knowledge and be able to say that, let me restate it, the only way that you can say you only have partial truth is if you yourself feel that you see the entire elephant, right? That you possess full knowledge. Therefore, those who accuse us of arrogance and bigotry do it from a stance of arrogance and bigotry. This is certainly not to say that we don't have our own bigoted Christians. We do, but at least we should be embarrassed of them, or at least we should be. So the first response to pluralism is to realize that pluralists, those who try and force this on us, can be as arrogant and bigoted as they accuse us of being. Those who espouse pluralism also say that if you claim exclusive truth, if you claim that you have absolute truth, you will, as a result of that, be intolerant to all those who disagree with your truth. It will turn you into intolerant people. Intolerant of other peoples, intolerant of women, intolerant of lifestyles. And yet it would be worth looking at the nature of the early biblical church and how it treats other people, how it treats women, how it treats lifestyles that would be considered sinful by other people. And we can learn from the New Testament that the church is actually inclusive, not exclusive, despite the fact that we believe we have absolute truth. For example, in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says to the Jews listening there in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, this Christ whom you crucified." You murdered him. And the people responded by saying, "What should we do?" An exclusive response would say, "I'm sorry, but you really can't be a part of our group because technically we don't allow sinners and murderers to join us. You just have to stay a part of your Jewish religion and hope that you can offer up enough sacrifices that God will forgive you." But what Peter tells them to do instead was to believe and be baptized. The only way he could say that is if God loves murderers and is willing to forgive them and have them belong to His church. That's inclusive, not exclusive. There is no exclusiveness because of those who have previously sinned. And the same is true in terms of racial differences. The unity that can be created by Jesus Christ is uncommon and can only be supernaturally done. A superb example of it is the divide that was in the Bible at that time. In fact, it still exists today between Jews and Gentiles. The divide between them resulting in distrust and hatred. But God decided that His church would include both and exclude neither. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to Jews and Gentiles alike in that Ephesian church that Jesus has brought these opposing sides together. Verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and reconciled them both into one body, the church, to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity or the strife between them." So the church is inclusive of all races and all peoples, even though we also claim to have absolute truth about God. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that there are no gender barriers to inclusion either. In chapter 3, he says, that after he says that all have been baptized into Christ, all have been clothed by Christ, chapter 3, verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, no racial distinctions. There is neither slave nor freeman, no class distinctions. There is neither male nor female, no gender exclusion, for you are all one in Christ. When you look at the evidence of the Scripture of what a biblical church looks like, we might claim to possess absolute truth, but it is total bunk to say that it then makes us exclusive of all other people. There's one other thing, as followers of Christ, we need to consider. I was very impressed by the percentage of you who answered positively to one of the questions in the survey. You were asked to agree or disagree with the following statement. I believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And 96% of you said total agreement. Those who brought the average down a bit were those who were just exploring Christ and really haven't bought into Christianity yet. So probably 96 to 100% of those of you in the room agree with that statement. I want to highlight a number of aspects of this statement en route to having us wrestle with something, okay? Good. The first is the use of the definite article, the. That's an exclusive thing to do. It's not saying that Jesus was a God, but he was the God, the one and only God. In fact, they add the word only to make sure it's exclusive. And then there's the word true that follows that, which acknowledges, yeah, there's lots of false gods around, but this God of the Bible is the one true God. And then I want you to notice that what they did was to list the Trinity there, that God the Father is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus the Son is God. Okay? Combined, that's what about 100% of the room here believes. Now, when you look at the characteristics of God, I just want to pick out two out of dozens that I could have. The first one is this, that God is all-knowing, and so he would know truth from error. Right? Right. The second one is that God is holy, and therefore would not and could not ever sin, and would not or could not ever lie. So with this as a background, okay, finally we will get to what's listed in the bulletin as our text. Okay. If you're a regular attender, open your Bibles with me, please. And let's stand and read John chapter 14 together. Verses 1 to 6. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is the word of God. You know that this is often used as a text at funerals, because Jesus is talking about going out from the presence of his disciples and going up to the presence of his Father in order to prepare a place for his disciples to go when they died. So his destination is the presence of the Father in heaven. Thomas is a bit skeptical about this. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Thomas's statement is that he doesn't know the location of heaven. That's fair enough. But his question is about how to get there. How do I get into the presence of God in heaven? And Jesus answers Thomas's question about how to get into heaven in the presence of the Father by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you notice that Jesus used the definite article too? I am the way to get to the Father. I am not a way. There are not thousands of ways to get to heaven, and I am but one of them. Now, you have already agreed that Jesus is the God of the Bible, is the only true God. That a holy God would have full knowledge of truth and error, and that a holy God would not lie. Add all of this up, and the conclusion is this: Jesus is the one and only way to get into heaven, into the presence of the Father. That unless one accepts his forgiveness for sins, he will not end up there. He said so as a God who will not lie, and as a God who knows truth from error. Now, I've tried to do this in a relatively impassioned way, because there are some things going on underneath of this that we need to wrestle with. I say this because there was another question down the page from the first one about the deity of Jesus that we need to think about. And the statement said this: I believe that people who deliberately reject Jesus Christ as Savior will not be granted eternal life. I believe that people who deliberately reject Jesus Christ as Savior will not be granted eternal life. And this time, the agreement was only 77%. Divided this way, 33% of those who are exploring Christ aren't Christians yet said, no, I can't buy into that. That's fair. Those who are growing in Christ, 73%, about three quarters said, yeah, I think that if people reject Christ, they will not enter heaven. 82% of those who are closer to Christ agreed. And 89% of those who would say, you know, Christ is the center of my life, agreed that those who refuse Christ will not go to heaven. Now, I'm certain that you can see the gap between what Jesus said and between how we responded. And I'm curious as to why. One reason might be that the statements were not put side by side so that you could see the conflict. And that's fair enough. Another reason may be that you or I have been influenced by culture, and we're kind of open to the idea that there may be more than one way to God. 40 years of that type of thinking repeated, it's easy to buy into that. And perhaps we are rightly concerned with the nice people whom we meet, who live exemplary lives, maybe even better lives than we do. And in the back of our mind, we're thinking, shoot, if God's going to let me in there, certainly He would open the door and let them in. And yet Jesus Himself says that He is the only way that people can come to God. It is only acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ that will guarantee us a place in His presence. You know what else? I think that there might be something emotional going on here. I think. I may be wrong, but I think so. And it is this, that we might be bending our theology to match our emotions rather than bending our emotions to match the truth of our theology. Let me see if I'm right. The toughest funeral I ever did, in fact, probably one of the toughest things that I've ever done in my life, was to officiate and preach at my grandfather's funeral because he refused to accept Christ to the grave. And I did not preach him into heaven, as is common practice in some circles, not that it was not tempting to do so. Instead, I focused my message on God's comfort of bereaved people, of whom I was certainly one. And I don't remember ever weeping that intensely as when the service was over and the pressure was off, and I didn't have to keep it together anymore. Overwhelming sorrow that affects me years later. Now, the choice that I faced was to change the truth of Jesus being the only way to God in order to match my emotions, or to have my emotions change to match the truth of Jesus being the only way to God. I did the latter, not because I'm a hero, not because it was painless, but because I believe the scriptures are true. And we need to bend our lives to fit the truth of the scriptures instead of bending the truth of the scriptures to fit our lives. Was it painful? Absolutely. Does it linger? Absolutely. Was it true? Absolutely. And I have a feeling that the reason for the lower response, one of the reasons for the lower response in the question of the eternal destiny of those who refuse to accept Christ, is because many of us have sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, workmates and friends who have passed away while refusing to accept Christ's forgiveness as the only way to God. Or perhaps you were living with those you love who were walking down that same road and showing no evidence at all of moving towards Christ. And rather than acknowledging the truth of what has come to pass, or what could come to pass if the person continues to head down that road, we deny the truth or turn it just a little bit. We bend the truth to match the emotions of what we're feeling. The destiny of those who have died and refused to accept Christ is painfully clear in Scripture, and I share in that pain. But the proper response is to grieve, perhaps even repeatedly, not to cast God, a just and holy God, and turn him into a revolving door at heaven's gates. And this just means that it is tough emotional work. Refuse to give up Jesus as the only way to God. And it could well mean emotional pain. You know what? There are still those today over whom we have influence. Those whose eternal destiny hangs in the balance. They will not sneak into heaven while Jesus turns and looks the other way. But through your faithful witness and that of others, through your consistent and faithful prayer and those of others, the Holy Spirit will work overtime in the hearts of these people in an effort to get them to accept Christ as Savior. The witnessing part happens outside these doors. But the prayer part, the pleading for lives and the eternal destiny of family and friends, can happen right here, right now. That's why I moved the call of prayer to the end of the service. So that this is not just something that you think about and then forget about, but that it becomes something that you do and need not do alone, but with others. Members of the prayer team, who will with you plead before God for the salvation of those whom you love. And I would invite you to do that as the worship team comes to lead us in some singing. There are people who will come forward wanting to pray with you for those who do not yet know Christ, because He is the only way to God.